Our custom is to pause a few moments for silent prayer, affording you the opportunity to utilize the privacy of your priesthood and rebound if necessary. Shall we pray? Heavenly Father, we are grateful to you for the privilege of gathering here and for the prospect of acquiring within our souls further information from the eternal Logos. It is our prayer that it might contribute to our continued advance within your perfect plan, to the end that we might ultimately glorify Jesus Christ while magnifying your word. And we lift our prayer in the name of Christ, our Savior. Amen. On Tuesday evening, we began paragraph O of our study of the gratitude gauge, the mechanics of soul rebellion, and we'll note this from Exodus 16, verses 2 and 3. We were able to make a little progress, and here is a brief review of what we did. We noted, first of all, Exodus 16, 2, which says the entire congregation of the people of Israel rebelled against Moses and Aaron in the Hornada. There are two generations involved in the nation Israel, those that are called the Israelites. The entire congregation here refers to that first generation, although two generations are actually in the Hornada. The youth are not considered in this particular comment. Exodus 16:1 tells us that the Jews took from Ramses a 30-day supply of food, which by the time they'd reached the wilderness of Sin had been exhausted. And we noted a little bit about logistical supply lines and how much food it would have taken, and all of the preservatives required, for example, to move 2 million people around for 40 years. 30-day was the initial supply. After that, the Lord took over the supply line and the duties of quartermaster. The adult generation's reaction to this was predictable. They took a look around. They decided the Hornada was designed to kill them and then blame Moses for leading them into it. This emerges in verse 3. Then the people said to Moses and Aaron, "We wish we had died by the Lord's hand in the land of Egypt." And "by the Lord's hand" is a reference to the 10th plague on the night of the first Passover. One of the major problems in moving a group of people out of slavery is that they don't have the capacity for freedom. It is the Lord's intent to utilize the Jewish people as the administrators of His first client nation, and therefore, in closing, we define the term client nation. It is a country in which a certain number of spiritually mature believers form a pivot sufficient to sustain the nation and through which God furthers His plan for mankind. This demands that those who administer the client nation be organized in their souls, that they have establishment viewpoints supplemented by doctrinal truth, and in these fashions are able to structure a client nation and sustain it in history. Remember, a client nation is made up of a geographic locale in which mature believers may freely function. It does not mean that the government is established on biblical principles beyond those of divine establishment, but it does mean that it is a national entity in which mature believers may function freely in the exercise of their religious beliefs. And therefore, Christianity is most definitely associated with the client nation concept, although they are only to influence the government, never dictate policy, nor overtly form policy. But they may seek to influence it by the execution of the Christian way of life and by the administration in their own personal lives of the divine mandates. We resume now at point 7. Such a mission, therefore, requires freedom. The mission of becoming a client nation requires freedom. No client nation can function in slavery. It requires strong leadership. Leadership is required for a nation to maintain its stability. Therefore, the leadership must have strong establishment principles, and it even is a benefit if they are advanced believers, although that is not required. There's also the necessity for the collective courage among the population to defend the nation from outside aggressors and internal revolutionaries. There must be a collective agreement on those principles. Defense against outside aggressors, defense against internal revolutionaries. And there must be a resolve, therefore, to maintain and protect the environment of freedom, which gives everyone free use of their volition to advance to what we call in our client nation the pursuit of happiness. And that is a term that was unfortunately used, not unfortunately at the time, but unfortunate in our day, for the pursuit of happiness meant, as far as English law was concerned, pursuit of ownership of private property. One cannot be happy unless he has property in which he can therefore surround himself with those things which he desires and which he works for, those things which he accomplishes. No one can find happiness, therefore, in a socialistic environment. Thus, capitalism becomes the economy which is revealed in the Scriptures and thus is a divine concept. Capitalism is the divine system of economy. Socialism is the invention of the cosmic academy. Point 8. A person just out of slavery must go through a period of mental attitude adjustment in order to achieve these levels of responsibility. If you're in slavery and you're taken out of it, and you are told, I'm going to make you a great nation, I'm going to move you into the promised land, you're going to become my missionary nation, you people are going to administer a client nation in which the gospel will be preached and the doctrines of the Scriptures will be revealed to those who respond positively. In order for those people to take on those responsibilities, there must be a period of mental attitude adjustment. Slaves cannot administer a client nation. Neither can those with a slave mentality administer a client nation. And that's two things. You can be a slave in a slave environment in some nation where you have slave masters or a system which enslaves you. You can be taken out of that environment and carry with you the mentality of a slave. Those individuals, although given freedom, cannot administer a client nation. Point 9. This adjustment requires the renovation of the soul. You must alter the way you think. Now, in our recent studies, we might define that alteration in the following fashion. Wheel tracks associated with a daily life in slavery must be torn down and replaced by wheel tracks which develop a lifestyle of freedom with emphasis on privacy, property, the divine institutions, and national defense. The Jews who came, the first generation Jews who came out of Egypt, did not have these types of wheel tracks established on their exit from Egypt. They did not understand freedom, although they were now free. They did not understand the principles of privacy, although they now could possess things privately. They did not understand possession of property, although that's where they were headed. When they got to the land, the second generation was given certain sections of real estate dispensed by tribes. And the heads of each tribe, therefore, could organize those pieces of real estate that would be assigned to the individual families. So property was going to become a major issue in this client nation once they arrived at the land. They didn't have the mental attitude for that when they left Egypt. The divine institutions have to be amplified within the soul of the free person. There must be the understanding that everyone must be free to use their volition to make choices. Freedom is the environment. Liberty is the principle of choosing against two options. The options that are presented you challenge your liberty. You're at liberty to take A, B, C, or D. You can do that in an environment of freedom. All of this amplifies the concept of the first divine institution of volition. Free people understand this. They design a system that protects the volition of free people to make those free choices called liberty. The second divine institution, as you well know, is that of marriage. Therefore, the sanctity of the home, which is established by a verbal contract entered into by one man and one woman. Therefore, great privacy is established by the marriage contract. Privacy is the issue in marriage, and the home is thus established. This gives organized humility for the third divine institution, which is the family. Children are brought into this life, and they are assigned one mother and one father. It is the responsibility, therefore, of those parents to provide leadership to those children for the first 20 years of their lives. And in doing so, they are able to function in the privacy of the home, on the property on which that home is situated, free from any other intrusion from outside investigators. Therefore, the parents have the right to raise their own children under the third divine institution of the family. And finally, you have the national entity. This is a huge piece of real estate in which people of like mind agree to function as a national entity. And in order to prolong this particular environment, there must be a collective dedication to national defense. So all of these adjustments are required if the renovation of Seoul is to be successful. Point 10. The slave mentality is apparently hard to alter once ingrained in the soul and in the memory center. It's hard to alter. Once you get those wheel tracks of dependency emblazoned into the neurons of the brain, it is hard to break away from dependency and become self-sufficient. This is why socialism is so evil. It robs a person of self-sufficiency. They become easily dependent upon others and turn to others for assistance in time of need rather than relying on the Lord God in heaven to provide them with their needs, their logistics, their supply line. This is not to suggest that people are not to help others. This is not the point I'm making. If you have all of your faculties about you, if you're in good health, then all you need is to do your duty and let God take care of the details. You are promised your logistics, and you do not need to depend upon anyone else other than the Lord for those provisions. So a slave mentality is apparently hard to alter once ingrained in the memory center. 11. The slave mentality facilitates all the techniques of survival. That's human survival. The slave mentality facilitates all the techniques of human survival. Here are some that you might consider. This is the mentality of the slave. Number one, the slave is willing to compromise standards in order to placate his master. Compromise personal standards in order to placate the master. There's even been some psychological studies that have been performed as interviews take place with prisoners of war. There seems to be a tendency for the captured to seek to find some kind of area of agreement with the captor. In fact, there is even an affinity that is built up between the one who is captured and the one who is the master. And the reason is to placate so that life, limb, and these kinds of things can be preserved. If you buck the system by standing on your standards, then the various forms of discipline come your way, and that can be very painful. So therefore, the prisoner seeks to placate the one who has captured him, and this means a compromise of standards. You can never compromise inflexible standards just because it might result in pain to you and your body. The Word of God must be more important to you than your own body. And we've been structuring those concepts of late in our studies. And prisoners of war have to have that ingrained, or soldiers do, with the prospect that they might one day become a prisoner of war. You do not divulge classified information, even though it might result, the refusal to dispense that information, might result in great pain and suffering to you. The mission is more important than the individuals involved. And so you must submit to the pain and the suffering in order to protect classified information. And you do this because you're a representative of the client nation, and by not divulging this information, you protect women and children and the government and the freedom that you're defending back home. So compromise of standards in order to placate the master is one typical concept of a slave mentality. Secondly, passive submissiveness in order to avert physical abuse. Passive submissiveness in order to avert physical abuse. You go along to get along. And you can self-justify that. Passive submissiveness in order to avert physical abuse. Number three, enforced humility in order to avoid accusations of sedition. One of the mandates that is ingrained into the minds of the American soldier is that once you're captured as a POW, your first obligation is to seek to escape. Those who seek to escape are said to be revolutionaries, seditionists, and are punished severely because of it by the captors. Nevertheless, that's your obligation. But if you submit to the system that has been imposed upon you, your submission is enforced humility, at least at first, unless you're later converted through brainwashing. But enforced humility is assumed in order to avoid accusations of sedition. The fourth, acquiescence to a demeaning condition of servitude in exchange for logistics. Acquiescence to a demeaning condition of servitude in exchange for logistics. I will work for free if you'll provide me with my stuff. That's that principle. You acquiesce to that. That's where we're headed. Socialism always brings you to that end. You acquiesce to a condition of servitude in exchange for logistics. So if you'll just provide me with my TV and my remote control and my beer, then I'll work for nothing. And we're down to where we work 5+ months a year for the government now. So we're just almost half slaves in this country. So those are some of the concepts of a slave mentality. I'll repeat them without the commentary. Compromise of standards in order to placate the master. Passive submissiveness in order to avert physical abuse. Enforced humility in order to avoid accusations of sedition. Acquiescence to a demeaning condition of servitude in exchange for logistics. 12. It is rare for slaves not to hate their masters. It's rare. Now, they don't exhibit this, obviously. That's part of point 11. You don't exhibit that. But gurgling underneath the surface is an intense hatred. The ability to conquer one's emotions and arrogance while in slavery is difficult. Hatred is a sin of the emotional complex, emanates from the limbic system, may be controlled by proper doctrinal thought in the soul. Nevertheless, the slave eventually is worn down by all of the pressures involved, the lack of freedom, and no obvious way of escape, so they submit to all of it mentally, although deep within their souls they resent it desperately and develop an intense hatred for those who have enslaved them. This gives you some clue as to why it's really not a good idea to place anyone in slavery. They're going to hate you for it, and given the first opportunity, they're going to make you pay. And you may say, well, rightly so. Well, that's not the discussion. We're discussing what goes on in the mind of a slave and the problems that you have when you take someone that's been in slavery and develop the slave mentality, tell them they're free, and then instruct them they're to become history's first client nation. Can they do that right away? They cannot. They need a transition period to quit being slaves and start being leaders. And it takes a while. So it's rare for slaves not to hate their masters. The ability to conquer one's emotions and arrogance while in slavery is difficult. It requires daily concentration and submission to absolute standards. And if you do not have absolute standards in your soul before you go into slavery, you're not going to develop them there. And slavery doesn't permit the communication, the wide communication, of absolute principles of doctrinal truth. Once found, it will be suppressed, and with a vengeance. So Bible classes, for example, are not going to be the common thing to occur in a slave-like environment. The ability to conquer one's emotions and arrogance while in slavery is difficult and requires daily concentration and submission to absolute standards. Principle here. There are always exceptions. But the prisoners of war in World War II did fairly well. Prisoners of war in Korea didn't do well at all. Prisoners of war in Vietnam did exceptionally well. That's interesting, I think. Of course, we haven't had any meaningful episodes of POW since then. What happened in Korea? A new system was developed to handle POWs during the Korean War. The Chinese were involved in it. It was something that later became known as brainwashing, although at the time, it was really a mystery as to how they were doing these things. It all emerged out of the discoveries of Pavlov and his dogs. The Russians developed it and was passed along to the Chinese, and the Koreans picked it up, and they tried it out on our POWs, and they were very, very successful with it. Huge numbers, high percentage of our POWs in Korea submitted to the enemy, and some even became citizens of the communist world. It was mystifying to the people back home as to how this would occur. President Eisenhower, for the first time in our history, as a result of what happened in Korea, developed a code of conduct for American POWs that had to be memorized. Up to that time, just personal integrity was assumed to be enough. Now they had to memorize a list of things they could and could not do while prisoners of war. And then came Vietnam, and the same system was attempted at that time by the North Vietnamese upon our soldiers. And the difference was is that the individuals who were captured in Vietnam had superior leadership. Superior leadership. And we'll get into that in a few minutes. But that leadership was able to organize these individuals and establish a code of conduct that would function in that kind of intense environment. So leadership is very important, and those who have a slave mentality can't provide the proper leadership in those kinds of environments. So out of adversity, this is 13, out of adversity comes the wisdom of personal victory while under unjust, unfair, and undeserved circumstances. Out of adversity comes the wisdom of personal victory while under unjust, unfair, and undeserved circumstances. Crescit sub pondere virtus. Virtue increases beneath oppression. But one must have some virtue to begin with for it to increase. If you have no virtue, it won't increase. You will be defeated. But you take a person with some virtue and you put that under the crucible of human terror, human torture, and watch these people utilize what is in their soul while under that form of pressure, then the Lord is going to bless and honor and grace them out, for their virtue will increase beneath that oppression. Now, we learned from our prisoners of war in Vietnam that the enemy may torture the body, the enemy may propagandize the mind, but establishment and doctrinal thought is superior and cannot be defeated in the soul of the person who is willing to stand fast on truth. If you have doctrine in your soul, you cannot be compromised and you cannot be had. That's to quote Jim Stockdale. You can't be compromised and you can't be had. Truth in the soul, principles, absolute standards, these things ingrained in your memory center will be your defense department when you're placed under maximum pressure from oppressors. And the Vietnam prisoners of war not only had great leadership, these men obviously had some standards of establishment in their souls, and quite a few had doctrinal principles as well. It's interesting to read books about that written by these POWs as they got back to America. And they tell stories of sitting around their cells. They were all raised in certain fashions. Some were Catholic, some Protestant, some Jews. But nevertheless, they all were exposed to the Bible from time to time. And one of the major tasks that they would perform in their cells in Hanoi would be from their memory centers to try and reconstruct passages of Scripture that they had heard over the years. And they were very successful in cooperating with each other in reconstructing these passages. And then once done, they could use them as a source of great tranquility and a source of defense in their souls. Now, 14. Probably the most courageous men of all our nation's wars are those who endured the prison camps of Vietnam. Probably the most courageous men of all of our wars are those who endured the prison camps of Vietnam. And the reason I say that is this. Men have fought famously in battle throughout our nation's history. But most battles last for hours, some days, a few can go several months. Battle of the Bulge, for example. Normandy invasion, for example. 15. But hundreds of our soldiers were prisoners of war for 6 or 7 years during the Vietnam War. During that time, they were turned into less than slaves. Slavery doesn't describe what they went through. A slave has a walk in the park compared to the POWs of Vietnam. So they were turned into worse than slaves. They were tortured. They were beaten, starved, propagandized, isolated, and shackled in prison cells which were infested with the common vermin of a never-to-be-developed country. 16. The leader of these several hundred men was a vice admiral of the United States Navy, James Bond Stockdale. Now, several years ago, Admiral Stockdale made the unfortunate decision to enter into politics as Ross Perot's running mate for the office of president. The man still walks with a limp because of a broken leg suffered when his aircraft was shot out of the North Vietnam skies and which was never treated by his captors. As a result of the injury, his knee and leg did not heal properly and thus froze in place. As the bones fuse back together, his knee doesn't bend properly, and he still limps to this day as a result of not receiving proper medical attention. And during his captivity, which lasted approximately 7 years, he was consistently and savagely beaten on several occasions, often with rubber hoses. And that's one of the milder forms of torture that he faced. I would go into bringing overheads of the rope torture that they used there, but we'll refrain from that at this time. You've seen it in the past. But the rope torture is the ultimate as far as cruelty is concerned. And he, as well as others, were subjected to that consistently. He was kept in solitary confinement for months at the time, yet he was made sport of by the national media of the United States because he didn't possess the facade typical of candidates who have been primed for primetime politics. Nevertheless, he is a brilliant man, a decorated officer, and a true national hero. He organized a system of honor in the prisons of Hanoi, which served as the Bible for his fellow POWs. As senior-ranking officer, his duty was to organize these men under a code of conduct which could effectively withstand the brutal tactics of their captives, an evil pack of bestial, uncivilized, and degenerate heathens to whom they had fallen captive. 17. Stockdale's description of how each of his fellow POWs took personal responsibility for his own volition and decision-making process while under maximum pressure is an inspiration to us. And it also helps us understand what was lacking in the souls of the first generation Jews of the Exodus. and it explains to us why they failed. The Hornada with nothing in their souls. They had sold out to slavery. That was their thought pattern. That was their lifestyle. And they had nothing to rely upon when placed under the pressures of the Hornada. And they permitted the emotions. We noted hatred a moment ago. Hatred actually emerges in the souls of these first generation Jews. They ultimately began to hate and get angry with Moses. And it's pointed out in some of the passages I've shown you already. Hatred, that's an emotional sin. And it is a sin typical of slaves placed under pressure. Stockdale has written several books in the time since he reentered our society. And one of the things that is very significant about some of his writings, he almost mentions it on every occasion, one of the things he learned there and his fellow POWs learned, when in slavery or when as a prisoner of war, you do not have the luxury of anger. You do not have the luxury of hatred. You must conquer the enemy mentally. Now I want to bring to you three paragraphs written by Admiral Stockdale. It's in an article entitled Dignity and Honor in Vietnam. It appeared in the Wall Street Journal on April the 16th of 1982. And here are some of his quotes. There are a lot of things a torturer can't do with torture. Aristotle said that compulsion means an irresistible impulse to perform an irrational act. And when you're being beaten with rubber hoses and tied up in the bow by ropes, there is the tendency to be compulsive and respond to any questions that are asked. He says, Aristotle said that compulsion and free will can coexist. And, says Stockdale, he was right. A man about to undergo torture must have burned into his mind wheel tracks. A man about to undergo torture must have burned into his mind the fact that he can be hemmed in only within a very narrow window and that he need not volunteer any information. So the mystery, the thing that Stockdale was able to construct in the code of conduct was that we're going to decide up front how much information we're going to let these people have. And we're going to camouflage it in every way that we can. But when we've taken all the pain and misery we can take, at that point and that point only, we're going to give them a little something. But we're going to decide up front what we're going to give them and how it's going to be structured. And this was a system that worked. And these men took all of this pressure and all this torture. And finally, when they decided that they could not suffer it any longer, they would give them a piece of information. Now, one of the things that they always wanted to know was, who is your commanding officer? And when one individual finally, under the circumstances I've just described, confessed that his commanding officer was General Clark Kent. And they wrote that down very dutifully, General Clark Kent. And then that emerged as they, of course, began their propaganda, saying that General Clark Kent of the United States Air Force or Navy was a baby killer and all the rest. That finally made its way back to the U.S. press, and it was printed there, and a great hoot was had back in the United States. Now, I think I need to hasten to add, when the captors in the Hanoi prison system found out they had been made fun of, this particular individual went back for a little refresher course in torture. But it was worth it, according to him and his own personal testimony. These are the kinds of things they did to buy time, to buy a day, to buy another minute, to buy a few minutes of rest. They gave them a little bit of information, but they camouflaged it in a way that it could not compromise the integrity of the mission. And Stockdale was brilliant enough to develop this system. When Eisenhower developed his code of conduct that the military officer has to memorize and submit to, it never crossed anybody's mind the kind of torture our men would be placed under in Vietnam. Everything in Korea was just a brainwashing process, propaganda and so on. But here it was great, intense, and prolonged physical torture. And therefore, that code of conduct would not have worked in that particular environment. And Stockdale was brilliant enough to develop a system that compromised it to some degree, but did not compromise the mission. A man about to undergo torture must have burned into his mind the fact that he can be hemmed in only within a very narrow window and that he need not volunteer information. To keep your integrity, to keep your dignity, to keep your soul, you have to retain responsibility for your actions. You also, he says, have to be able to deal with guilt. On occasion, men would break down and give out more information than they should. And when this occurred and they finally were taken back to their cells because of their cooperativeness, these men would develop a major guilt complex. And Stockdale developed a system by which this could be dealt with as well. He says, and it's a parenthetical, when a person is placed under this type of pressure, he has to say to himself, yes, I lost the bubble. That's a little idiom having to do with I lost my balance. I'm a little off center and the bubble went away. I didn't stay level. I didn't stay organized in my thinking. Yes, I lost the bubble. I might have done better, but I didn't. There's nothing you can do to change history. In other words, you have to forget about it, move on, do better the next time. And so he says, I might have done better, but I didn't. You need to look squarely at what you did and measure its limited gravity in the light of the overall truth of the total situation. Don't blow things out of proportion. You drop the ball, forget about it, move on, play a better game the next time. You need to look squarely at what you did and measure its limited gravity in the light of the overall truth of the total situation. Then use the guilt that you experienced, such as it is, as a cleansing fire to purge the fault. Use it as a goad for future resolve, and above all, not to be consumed by it. Good advice. But you have to do all of this, Admiral Stockdale says, all by yourself. You have to do it by yourself. And what the prison system did is it took individuals and put them in an isolated situation under maximum pressure. There's no counseling. There's no one to hold your hand. There's no one to talk to when it's over or even while it's going on. Whatever you do it on your own. And you have to have the mental wherewithal to handle that kind of pressure going in. You don't learn it when you get there, and you certainly no good to you coming out for what you went through. To say that guilt doesn't exist or that it was a work of evil spirits or brainwashers is self-delusion. A guilt complex, he's saying, occurs in your own soul. No one can cause you to have a guilt complex but yourself. So you can't project it out on the people who are torturing you. You can't project it on the people who are propagandizing you. If you have guilt, that's your problem. What is indispensable to avoiding the web of fear and guilt is the ability to stand isolated without friends and surrounded by propagandists and quite uncharitably have the courage to say no without the crunch of anger, without embarrassment, with finality, and with commitment to the consequences. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. With commitment to the consequences. Say no, I will not cross that line. And you say it knowing the consequences and you're willing to submit to it. He goes on to say finally that young Americans in Hanoi learned fast. They made no deals. They learned that meeting the enemy halfway was the road to degradation. My hypothetical young prison mate soon learned that impulses working against the grain are very important in political prisons. That one learns to enjoy fighting City Hall, to enjoy giving the enemy upside-down logic problems, that one soon finds himself taking his lumps with pride and not merely liking but loving that tapping guy next door. The way they communicated, although they all had their own individual cells, you could communicate by a tap code they developed within the system. They could communicate back and forth between the cells by tapping on the walls. They heard you talking, you went into torture. that they would tap messages, and they developed an alphabetical tap system by which communications could occur. And you fell in love, brotherly love, with a fellow next door from the conversations you had tapping messages back and forth, although you'd never seen him, didn't even know what he looked like. You didn't know his name, you communicated that. I'll read that last sentence, it's very involved. He says, "My hypothetical young prison mate soon learned that impulses working against the grain are very important in political prisons, that one learns to enjoy fighting City Hall, to enjoy giving the enemy upside-down logic problems, that one soon finds himself taking his lumps with pride, and not merely liking, but loving that tapping guy next door, the man he never sees, but the man he bears his soul to after each torture session, until he realizes he can't be hurt and he can't be had as long as he tells the truth and clings to that forgiving band of brothers who are becoming his country, yes, even his family." Admiral Stockdale was awarded the Congressional Medal of Honor for his leadership and courage in the prisons of North Vietnam. Point 18. Humans may be forced into submitting their bodies into slavery, but no man has to submit his soul to servitude. Someone may put your body into slavery, but you do not have to place your soul into servitude. Your soul is commanded by the Lord God of the armies, our Lord Jesus Christ. And if you keep your eyes firmly focused upon Him, what people do to your body is rendered inconsequential. And Admiral Stockdale developed a system, and hundreds of men under his supervision in the Hanoi Hilton learned how to manage maximum pressure while maintaining soul tranquility. Point 19. All of this is what the Jews missed. Jews missed this. And the reason they had permitted the Egyptians to enslave them both body and soul. And that is the damnable misery of it all. When you're enslaved body and soul. Point 20. When the slave master enslaves your soul, then submission may be accomplished. Your submission to them may be accomplished. But it's only a very thin veil which hides venomous mental attitude sins. Venomous. See the difference. Admiral Stockdale says the one thing we learned is that no matter what happened to us externally, imposed upon our bodies, we never had the luxury of hatred or anger. When you submit, when your soul is enslaved, then it's an entirely different story. You will submit to what they want you to do because of the principles I evaluated in point 11. But it's not honest. It's not a true submission. You do it because you're trying to protect your body. Don't beat me anymore. What is it you want me to do? What do you want me to say? I'll sing like a songbird. What is it you want to know? Just don't beat me no more. When a slave master enslaves your soul, then submission may be accomplished, but it is only a thin veil which hides venomous mental attitude sins, which include anger, bitterness, hatred, vengeance, malice, and resentment. All of this gurgles underneath. It's a sign that your soul has been enslaved as well as your body, and you've compromised principles and integrity. Inability to deal with the problem spiritually causes the emergence of self-pity. So we have the development of soul slavery, please note in point 20. What that soul slavery results in is an unseen gurgling of emotional sins. I evaluated a few: anger, bitterness, hatred, vengeance, malice, and resentment. But you suppress that, for you cannot let your captor know that you hate him. So your submissiveness to him is hidden by a very thin veil. It hides all of these gurgling sins. You can't let him know that you hate him. Therefore, your humility is false. 21, inability to deal with a problem spiritually causes the emergence of self-pity. When you go into soul slavery and enter into emotional sins, you must rationalize your condition and you get involved in self-pity. 22. Self-pity is a prolonged self-indulgence in which one learns to use his own misfortune as an excuse for his misery. Self-pity is a prolonged self-indulgence. It's not my fault. This is unfair. This is unjust. Woe is me. These people are mean. I don't deserve this. Nevertheless, I can't help myself. There's no way. No one will help me. God won't even help me. The government won't even help me. Nobody helps me. That's self-pity, and it's prolonged, and it's self-indulgence. You learn, therefore, to use the misfortune of slavery as an excuse for the misery in your soul. The reason you have misery in your soul is that you're functioning under the emotional complex of sins and you have no gratitude. If you think that these men in the Vietnamese prisons developed a hatred, a dislike, or disorientation to God while they were there, you haven't read many of their books. Whatever faith they had, and many of them went in with very little, although some, whatever faith they had, it built and it grew and it advanced under that pressure. Crescit sub pondere virtus. It advanced under that pressure. They had an appreciation for the grace of God and the provisions that He could provide for them in this horrible environment. And in this particular situation, you will develop self-pity because you can't orient and adjust to the fact God is always there and He will never leave you alone. The mission is more important than those people involved. The Word of God must take priority against your own reputation. These are the mental attitudes that carry you in exigencies such as these. You can never blame God. You must have a more intense desire to know Him, to serve Him, and to orient to His system when you're under these kinds of circumstances. And when you can reduce circumstances down to what you face on a daily basis, it ought to make it duck soup for you tomorrow. What you got to face tomorrow worse than this. Tomorrow, thank God for the problems you have. Well, I'm not in a North Vietnamese prison camp. Nobody's beaten me with a rubber hose. Nobody's tied my back in a bow with a bunch of ropes. Self-pity is a prolonged self-indulgence in which one learns to use his own misfortune, slavery in this case, as an excuse for his misery. Slavery is not an excuse for soul misery. You're the excuse for that. And self-pity, therefore, is a self-indulgence. If you're miserable in your soul, I don't care if you're being beaten with rubber hoses and tied into a bow with ropes. If you're miserable in the soul, that's your problem. Not the ropes and not the hoses and not the administers. 23. Prolongation of slavery becomes necessary in order to assuage the guilt for being robbed of one's self-esteem, personality, and liberty. Now, I'm speaking here of the first generation Jews. When they came out of Egypt and into the Sinai, they were free environmentally, but their souls were still in slavery. And they chose to prolong their own slavery. They took it with them because they had to have it to justify their own guilt. Prolongation of slavery, reference first generation Jews, becomes necessary in order to assuage the guilt of being robbed of one's self-esteem, personality, and liberty. They had given all they had to the Egyptian slave masters. They gave them their very souls. And now that they've been given freedom, there's guilt associated with taking on the responsibility of a free man. A free man can't function if he doesn't have a functional soul. They had no self-esteem. They'd given that away. They had no personality. They were automatons functioning just to stay alive. I'll do what you want to do. Give me my food and my stuff. I don't have to make choices. You make them for me. Point me in the direction you want me to go. Tell me what you want me to do. Tell me when I must start. Tell me when I'm to stop. Tell me what I'm to eat and when I'm to sleep. Tell me when to get up and start over again. I make no decisions. I don't use my volition. I have no liberty. I'm in slavery. If you give me freedom, I have to use my volition to make choices. But I've chosen to give my liberty away, and therefore I can't take this responsibility. I think I need to go back into slavery so I can self-justify this. Don't leave me here to take responsibility. I can't do that. I don't want to do that. I want to go back where I have an excuse not to have to make choices. Self-pity is a prolonged self-indulgence in which one learns to use his own misfortune as an excuse for his own misery. Prolongation of slavery by the first-generation Jew, therefore, became a necessity. It was a necessity in order to assuage the guilt of being robbed of one's self-esteem, personality, and liberty. Therefore, 24, he resolves to mentally stay in slavery in order to justify his existence. You have no reason to live if you have no soul, no self-esteem, no personality, no liberty to choose and make choices and accept responsibility. Why go on living? I can't go this way because I can't justify that life. I can justify it if I can get back into slavery, for I'm placed back into a system where it's unfair and unjust and it's not my fault anymore. So that's where I want to go. I want to go back to Egypt. And when you get to be a believer in Jesus Christ and you see all the imperative moods and the way that you conduct your lifestyle and to arrange your daily modus operandi, and you take a look at those and it says, do this, don't do that, and you say, well, I have been under the tyranny of my first husband all my life, and I just simply did what he said do. And now you're asking me to make choices, and I'm not up to that. I think I want to go back to slavery. Well, I think we brought it right home right there. Those of you who hadn't drifted off just saw the application. It went right through here. Get the tape. The Jew resolves to mentally stay in slavery in order to justify his existence. 25. To place such a person in a state of freedom requires intensive training and a lot of loving kindness and long suffering. You can't take a slave and give him freedom without training him to think as a free man. To place such a person in a state of freedom requires intensive training and a lot of loving kindness and long suffering. And God had that in spades. Thus a principle emerges. This is not in the notes, but it's apparent from our study to this point. God knew what He had on His hands. He had 2 million people, of which dang near a million were first-generation adults who had slave mental attitude. And He's going to move them into the Sinai. This is the Hornada. And when they get there, their souls still possess the mentality of a slave. Yet He is giving them the responsibility to administer a client nation. Question arises, are they ready? Is it fair to give people who are slaves freedom without training them for the responsibilities associated with that freedom? The answer is no, it is not. In fact, it is insensitive, it is cruel, it is thoughtless. And it is destructive to the people involved. There must be a training period, and you either orient and adjust or you can't go into the land. Don't you see it? And there was a 40-year training period. Who wants to go? Who's willing to orient and adjust? Who's willing to assume responsibility for your own decisions? Who is it that's willing to lead a nation toward prosperity? Who's got the integrity and the virtue to take this duty and go with it? Who's going to do it? I'm going to let the Hornada provide you with a test to determine who goes, and I'll let you have 40 years to work it out on your own. Two men out of the first generation oriented and adjusted, Caleb and Joshua. There was one other, it was Moses, but that's another story. The second generation got it. They understood it. And they went into the land, they established the first client nation, they were successful, and they moved forward. To place such a person in a state of freedom requires intensive training and a lot of loving kindness and long suffering. 26. Such deep and wide wheel tracks as these require a lot of time, displays of unconditional love, miraculous grace, and enduring patience. Such deep and wide wheel tracks as these require a lot of time, displays of unconditional love, miraculous grace, and enduring patience, all of which the Lord had in spades. 27. God provided all the means for this first generation to recover, but they refused to do so. Miracles, provisions, long-suffering, loving-kindness, time, patience, all of that was provided the first generation. It was allowed them to recover, to orient, to adjust. They refused to do so. They enjoyed slavery. They hated freedom. And they resented the fact that they were chosen to take on the responsibility of running a client nation. We don't want to do it. We want to go back to Egypt. They couldn't go back. You either go into the land or you die here in the sand. Final point this evening, point 28. It was much easier for them to continue in their self-pitying condition. But in order to do so, they had to get back to Egypt, where under self-deception, they could resume self-justification of their failure. It was much easier for them to continue in their self-pitying condition, but in order to do so, they had to get back to Egypt, where under self-deception, they could resume the self-justification of their failure. It's not my fault. I'm in slavery. I can't help myself. Woe is me. Nothing could make these Jews happy because inside the three arrogant skills, they had absolutely no gratitude. We will note in our study, beginning at Exodus 16:3 on Sunday morning. Father, we are grateful to You for the privilege and honor of noting these things this evening. Passages designed to reflect out of the Scriptures to us the normal thought pattern of the church age believer. May the Scriptures become a mirror reflecting to us the content of our own souls so that we might make adjustments where necessary and receive encouragement where it is apparent. Motivate us therefore by these things to continue our advance, and we lift our prayer in the name of Christ our Savior. Amen.